Thanks, Joyline. Well, I have a few announcements. Surprise, surprise. There's some CDs available. I don't know if you saw them in the lobby, but the sets for the days in the Word that we had, the accuracy of the Scriptures, and in the beginning, those are on CD sets now, and they're available today at the bookstore for $20 a set. There's going to be a Walking in God's Power class at Ken and Kim McCaw's house on the July 30th through August 1st, and there are registration forms for that in the lobby also. The intermediate class, I'm sorry, thank you. It's the intermediate class that's going to be at Ken and Kim's house on those dates, okay? So also there's a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30. Also there's a men's prayer breakfast next Saturday, and I'm told that we're going to have Farina on that men's prayer breakfast. That's what Mark told me, so very exciting news before we pray. So, now those are great times. They just bless me a lot to be a part of that. So if any of you men, if it's on your heart, I know there's other prayer groups that we do, but that's a very special time, at least for me. So everybody's invited that would like to be a part of that. Also, there'll be no teen fellowship today, and Kathy's got some announcements for the family camp. So, Kathy.
Hello? I'll just yell. It's on now. There? Hey. In the lobby, there's a basket for family camp registrations. Family camp deadline is July 1st. And I wanted to talk a little bit about family camp. When I told you about the new location, we have more facilities, but I want to, in our old camp that we used, we had a total of about 40 cabins or individual rooms that we could use for camp. In the new facility, we have about 60. If every couple and every family has their own place, we need about 80. So even though we have bigger facilities, we have more facilities, we have better adult-friendly facilities, we have air conditioning in a lot of the facilities, if you do the math, that means there's going to be still some sharing cabins, right? And not every, you know, we had, I think, 40 couples. There's only 27 rooms in the lodge. Not every couple can have their own room in the lodge. We still have to work together as a family to make the camp work right. So I don't know if that was in people's thinking. A lot of people have registered already, which is great. But I would encourage you to, as a fellowship, just pray about it, you know. Think about how you would want to work together maybe to share a cabin, at least with the cabins you're sharing. They all have bathrooms. Some of them have a separate bedroom. So even though couples may still be sharing a cabin, you might have your own bedroom anyways. But we need to think one body thinking with camp for it to work. The other option is to go with bigger camps, which we can do, but the cost almost triples for camp. We could have our own rooms and everybody have their own space, but I thought that that would eliminate most of us. You know, if we have to spend $1,000 a person to go to camp, and you multiply that times, like my family, six. I don't know about you, I don't have $6,000 sitting around just for a week at camp, you know. So. And you know, part of it is it's a family working together, and that's part of the joy of camp itself is sharing one another's lives. So if you've already registered and after hearing this and you pray about it and decide you want to change that, talk to me. Just consider one another in your preparation for camp and in your registering, okay? And I think it'll work great. If it doesn't seem to work as well, I'll be assigning things and calling people, and we're trying to eliminate that, so walk in love, and I think it'll work wonderfully. But anyway, you have a couple weeks left to register, and if you have any questions, I'll be around afterwards, okay? Love you guys. God bless. Thanks, Robert.
Thank you, Kathy. Well, before Tom comes up to teach the word, let's turn to number 92, the solid rock. Yeah. After the second line, we're going to move right into the third line, okay? No pause, so that'd be on the verses. Ready?
Mm-hmm. Robert, thanks for joining in. Hi, everybody. Oh, I see this is the section we asked the sinless people to sit in this morning. So there's a few of you. Yeah, that's good. All right. God bless. Now, I know we've got a number of our folks on different endeavors today, but I'm glad so many of you could make it. I was wondering, Mark, are Spanky and Alfalfa coming to the men's prayer breakfast?
Because
you're having Farina, right? Okay, good. Just this whole middle section. Ask me afterwards, I'll explain it, okay? Oh, goodness. Of course, I also wanted to mention to you about the 24 hours of prayer that's coming up at the end of the month, which is going to be just a vital time. I'll actually talk a little bit more about that perhaps as we get into God's Word today, because I'd like to get right into it with you. And if you don't mind, turn to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2. Today we're going to talk about something that every time I think I've talked about it too much, I realize I haven't talked about it enough yet. A truth that's so vital and so fundamental to your life and mine, and fundamental to really this church from its beginnings. And more importantly, though, vital to the individual Christian life and vital to the life of the church. And yet, even when it's explained to Christians so often, they miss the significance of it. And, you know, as some background on what we're going to be handling today, you might want to pick up, if there are any of the newsletters left from this last quarter, are there, Jackie? There are some. If you haven't picked up one of those, this newsletter from the past quarter will give you some helpful information. In fact, the newsletter that's coming up next month is going to have some more information on this topic, because I'm bound and determined sooner or later this is going to make sense, because it's so vital to each of our lives. But to begin, let's look at 1 Timothy and establish something very, very simple here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Look at this, speaking of God, verse 4, it says, who will, and that word will means desires to. It's not, in the King James, sometimes you see that word will, and when we use the word will, we often just mean in the future. But so many times that word will, you've got to check it when you read it in the King James, because it doesn't just mean, oh yeah, vaguely sometime in the future. It's speaking of desire. I will to do something. I will to have something. That's the word used here. It's the word for desire. It says what God desires is for all men to be saved. Now, is that going to happen? Well, the Word of God tells us it isn't, but God's desire is that all might be saved, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. However, note that God's desire doesn't stop there. Not just that all men be saved, but what? And that all come into a knowledge of the truth. Oh, this is so very significant right here. And again, even in large majority of Christians today, I would say understand that God wants people to be saved, and they want people to be saved. But when it comes to a knowledge of the truth, it seems like it's almost incidental or optional. Let's get them in, let's get them saved, and what happens after that isn't so important because they're saved. Well, God says his desire is not just that people get saved, but they come to a knowledge of the truth. And that word knowledge, if you ever want to study it in God's Word, means more than a vague knowledge, but an accurate knowledge, a perception, the kind of knowledge where you understand how God's Word fits. Okay, it's not just a knowledge of verses. There are Christians who've memorized a lot of verses, but if you ask them, what's this Word of God all about? What's the, you know, who is Jesus Christ? What do we mean when we say he died for us? How does that all fit? They'd be hard-pressed to explain it from the Scriptures, you see. But God wants us to have an accurate knowledge of the Word, because it's in his Word that he tells us why we needed a Savior, how he planned that Savior, what Jesus Christ accomplished, what we have as a result of it. That's all explained in God's Word, and God wants everyone not just to be saved, but then to know what they've got in salvation. And you're never going to know what you've got unless you know God's word, right? Because it's not written on a stone somewhere. There's a magic stone that tells us. It's not just something. It's not something that angels deliver. They don't have to, because God's already told us in his word, and he wants us to know that. Okay? One great reason he wants us to know it is in Colossians chapter 1. What do we do with all this knowledge? I mean, it's nice that Christians have a knowledge of his word. But there again, we've got to note that God wants us to come to an accurate knowledge of his word, but even that knowledge is not an end in itself. You know, perhaps you've met Christians who feel like they've kind of arrived because they do know a lot of God's word. I'm glad they know it, because that's what God desires, but God also tells us that that knowledge of his word is not an end in itself, where you just say, hey, look at all the knowledge I've got. That doesn't make it bad, though. Oh, you see, boy, we could be so slippery in these brains of ours, right? Where you see somebody who prides themselves on knowledge, so you decide, oh, see, knowledge is no good. Oh, wait a minute. It's not knowledge that's no good. It's the crooked heart of that person that's no good. You understand? Isn't it easy to look at something that's abused and say, well, see, I don't need that. Look how bad that person is. Oh, but you know, God tells us he wants us to have a knowledge of his word. Just because somebody uses that knowledge to dominate someone else, or uses that knowledge to impress people, or uses that knowledge in some other carnal fashion, doesn't make the knowledge bad. See? And boy, it's very easy and really very deceptive to say, oh, well, see, these people, all they have is knowledge. They don't have any love, so I'm just going to have love and no knowledge. If you read God's word, God would have a problem with that. In fact, God would have a problem with even, how do you have genuine love without first having a knowledge of his word, you see? So just because knowledge has been abused, or people have sought knowledge as an end in itself, doesn't mean knowledge of the word's a bad thing. God wants us to have it. But he tells us in his word why he wants us to have it. One of the great places he tells us is here in Colossians chapter 1. It says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with experiences. No, experiences are great, but first of all, he says filled with what? A knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And first and foremost, primarily, that comes from his word. See, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Oh, see, look at this. Do we understand the connection between verses 9 and 10? Why does God want us to be filled with the knowledge of his will? So we can walk. Oh, do you understand? The more we know about who God is, who he's made us to be in Christ, the rights that he's given us, the job that he's given us, the connection we now have with him, who our Lord Jesus Christ is today to us, the more we know of that, the more effectively we can walk in this life. See, this knowledge of God's will is essential, but it's essential to the end that we then walk. See, Christians who just accumulate knowledge, I'm glad they've got the knowledge, but they don't understand the knowledge has a purpose, and the purpose is to teach me to live so I can walk in this world like Jesus Christ did. See, all this knowledge is to the end that we walk, And I think most of you understand that word walk is a figure of speech. It's an idiom. It's one we encounter a lot in God's word. We still use it in our culture, don't we? I probably don't have to explain it. It doesn't mean God's word helps you do that, right? It's how you live your life, how you conduct your life. That knowledge enables us to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. What, would you like to do works that are good works? Can't do them without a knowledge of God. Would you like to actually do good works that bear fruit? Can't do them without a knowledge of God, you see. Increasing in the knowledge of God, then even in the midst of the good works and the bearing fruit, it says we increase in the knowledge of God. Oh, there's another great fallacy exploded. Your knowledge of the word's great to get you started. But then once you get the knowledge of the word, you get started, then you're fine. But even in the midst of God talking about us walking and doing good works and bearing fruit, he still would have us to continue to increase in a knowledge of God. Oh, aren't these verses fantastic? I could almost just read these three verses and send you home. Of course, I'm not going to do that, but I could. And then look at this. The final result in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Oh, man, we read verses 10 and 11 and say, yeah, I want that. Who wouldn't want that? be strengthened with all might. Where's the downside to that? You know, all might, strength with all might, all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. I think we'd all want that. But we forget that God says it's hinged upon first growing in a knowledge of him, of what he's done for us in Christ. That's where that kind of walk of power and that kind of walk of joy begins. Look at 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy 3. This same great truth stated in a different way in 2 Timothy 3 at the end of the chapter in verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Okay, these scriptures, they're profitable. And it says they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this scripture is profitable for our teaching, for our learning, for our training, right? To what end? Well, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or fully equipped, truly furnished unto all good works. Most of you know the word perfect and the word furnished in the King James are related Greek words. They both mean to be equipped, to be prepared. Oh, do you see? Once again, we see this pattern where first comes the knowledge of God. First comes the knowledge of God, the scriptures, God breathed, instruction in righteousness, to the end that we know a lot. No, to the end that you can do the kind of works that men of God and women of God do in this world, that you and I can be prepared to do those kind of works, the kind of works Jesus Christ said, those who believe on me are going to do, okay? We don't do those works by wishing. We don't do those works by hanging around in the right place. We can do those works, but if God's word's correct, the thing that precedes those kind of works is instruction in righteousness. The thing that precedes those kind of works is knowing what God would have us know from his word, you see? And that's how these two things tie together. And man, we can be so doggone stubborn as Christians sometimes. You get the Christians who want nothing but knowledge and do nothing with it. Then you got the Christian on the other side who just want to do stuff and don't want to bother to gain the knowledge. And they're both wrong. And they spend their lives criticizing each other. Well, you need more knowledge. Well, you need to do more. Well, they're both right, but they're both wrong. Because God says we got to have both. And we can't truly have one without the other. And this is such an essential truth in God's word. Such an essential truth. Does God want us to live powerfully and joyfully in this world? Absolutely. Does he want signs, miracles, and wonders? Absolutely. Does he want us to see every day, boy, the power of God unleashed in our lives? Absolutely. However, he's given us the way by which that happens. And no matter how much I might wish it happened some other way, by just getting around the right spiritual people and I kind of absorb this. No, you've absorbed everything spiritual on the positive side that you're ever going to absorb in the new birth. It's right, you're complete in him. Now it's simply a matter of how do I turn this loose? That's why God gave us the knowledge of his word. See? And that's where we get to this wonderful word that's used in verse 16, where it says, all scripture given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. That word doctrine. And boy, people don't like that word because they hear the word doctrine, it sounds like theology, sounds like something you got to, you know, go to college or seminary to study for. Oh man, change your mind about this word doctrine. This word doctrine is such a beautiful and essential word. All doctrine means, all the Greek word means is teaching. That's all it means. It just means teaching. And that's exactly the way it's used here in 2 Timothy 3, that this word that was given from God, these scriptures, are to teach us. However, if you study God's word closely, you'll see that many places in God's word, this word doctrine is used a little more specifically. Sometimes it just means teaching, okay? Sometimes, however, it means the teaching. The teaching. Or sometimes it's called my doctrine or this doctrine. You see the difference? There's teaching. There's all kinds of teaching. But then there's a this doctrine. There's a the doctrine. There's a my doctrine. And when you see that in God's word, you know, it's talking about not just any teaching, not general teaching, but a very particular teaching. And that's where it becomes crucial to you and me as Christians. Because what God calls the doctrine is the truth, the teaching that tells us what we need to know as sons and daughters of God, regarding all the way back, why did man need a redeemer? Why did God have to do it the way he did it? Why did Jesus Christ have to go through what he went through? What do we have today? When did we get it? How did we get it? How long do we have it? What does it mean about our future? All these things are the essential, the teaching, okay, from the Scriptures. I could show you one place that's used, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Since we're in Timothy, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Right at the end of the chapter, here's a great example. See, it says, to Timothy, it says, take heed unto thyself and unto what? The doctrine, you see? Not just some kind of teaching, but that teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Pretty important stuff, I'd say, wouldn't you? The doctrine, see? You could compare this in a lot of ways to some of you have studied the word pistis, the Greek word pistis, which is translated faith or believing, right? And you've seen that sometimes in the word it's just used of any kind of, anybody who believes in anything, right? Well, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow, I believe. But other times it's the pistis, right? It's fine-tuned, it's specific. And a phrase we sometimes use is the right way of believing. I mean, in the text, it doesn't say the right way of believing, but it says the believing. And we know when God says that, he's not talking about anything anybody believes, but he's talking about specifically believing those things that he's revealed in his word, right? This word, similar, doctrine. Okay, sometimes it just means teaching, but sometimes it means a very particular teaching, the teaching that was given to you and me as sons and daughters of God. Gospel is a similar word. Okay, gospel simply means what? Good news. But you also read the word about the gospel, right? In Romans 1, you read about the gospel. That's not up for interpretation. There is one thing that God calls good news, just like there's one thing God calls believing. There's one thing God calls doctrine. Oh, you see? So, you know, grammatically, sometimes people ask the question, well, what's the doctrine on child rearing? Or what's the doctrine on tithing? They're grammatically correct, but what they're missing is all of those things that Christians do are all part of the doctrine. One of the reasons that Christians remain powerless in this world is they still think that it's a matter of learning the teaching on this and learning the teaching on that, and I go through the Bible is this compilation of topics. You know, the Bible talks about child rearing over here, but then the Bible talks about finances over here. Down here somewhere, the Bible talks about this and that. And so I get the doctrine on this, the doctrine on that, the doctrine, as if the Bible was this book of unrelated principles. But the fact is, God's word was given for one reason only, to tell us what God has done in Christ. In the Old Testament, to tell us what God was preparing to do in Christ, and for you and me, thank God, to tell us what he has done in Christ. Every principle, quote-unquote, in the Bible is related to that, or it's powerless. Giving means nothing outside of Christ for you and me as Christians. You understand? It's not just some isolated principle, do this, get this. Oh, if it doesn't receive its life from Christ, it's pointless. You know, and the same with other things. Oh, people want to know the doctrine on marriage. I love that one because the most important section on marriage in the entire Word of God is in Ephesians 5, right? It's set right in the context of the one body. Showing us that, boy, if you understand how this one body, what this one body is and how it's supposed to operate, then marriage is a snap. But if you try to pull those few verses out of the end of Ephesians 5 and isolate them as the doctrine on marriage, not only will they not work, but they're really kind of incomprehensible outside of the context of Ephesians. You understand my point? So, people, you know, it might be grammatically accurate to say, what's the doctrine on this, the doctrine on that, but spiritually, God says there's one doctrine. And all these things we do come out of the doctrine. And that's what I want to... Oh, boy. It's like I could ask Bruce, I could say, what's the gospel on the weather? that would be grammatically, you know, what's the good news about the weather? And he says, well, it's going to be sunny this week. That's good news about the weather. But when we talk about the gospel, we know what we're talking about, right? Not just any good news. The doctrine's the same way. And this is so important, folks, because everything we want to do, everything we want to see, everything we want to produce in our lives as Christians comes from that understanding of what God teaches regarding Christ. And it, again, for some of you, you say, oh, he's going to talk about that again. But you know, again, just like I told you, every time I think how that it's been said, it's been overtaught, situations come up where I realize, man, still far too many Christians have a complete disconnect between what they know and what they're doing. They know this great stuff over here, what Christ has done, and then they decide, okay, let me see how I'm going to live my life. I think I'll do it like this. I think I'll do with no connection to the doctrine at all. And then they wonder why God's not in it. You know, they know what God's done for them in Christ, but then when it comes to living my life, how am I going to raise my children? How am I going to conduct my marriage, my finances, my business, my ministry? I sit down and think about it. Or I read some book that gets me inspired and say, I'm going to do it like this guy in this book. Or it's the way we've always done it. Or any other, you know, any other reference point except the doctrine. Oh, am I getting through? This is so doggone important. And we waste so much time in our lives because we come up with reasons and ways of doing things and don't realize I've got the ways of doing things right here already. I don't need to search. I don't need to get imaginative. For example, one of the greatest, most simple examples I know of is Romans. Most of you here today are familiar with Romans, right? The book of Romans is very doctrinal. The book of Romans teaches us point by point by point what God has done for us in Christ, primarily what he's done for us as individuals, right? And as you know, those first chapters, it starts with God being very clear on why we needed a Savior, right? If you read the first three chapters of Romans, it's very clear why we needed a Savior. He paints an honest portrait of mankind separated from God. But then in the following chapters, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, God shows us what he has done, what he has done in Christ. And of course, being people, if you read that, you're waiting for him to say what we can do, right? Because we want to get busy doing. That's part of the problem. We want to get busy doing. And in essence, if you read Romans, and God says, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this for you, I've done this. And then we say, okay, what do I do? And God says, shut up, I'm not done. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Oh, you see, a couple little places in there he mentions some little things we can do. But it's primarily those opening chapters of Romans are all what God has done. That is the doctrine. Why didn't God open up Romans with teaching us what he wants us to do? Because we can't do it without understanding and believing what he has done. That sounds simple, and yet how many Christians do you know who consider activity to be the most important thing? Activity of some sort, just get busy. Here's somebody new in church, well, give them a job to do so they can get committed to the church. Doctrine isn't even a consideration. How many people do you understand? This seems like the simplest thing in the world, but when it comes down to our day-by-day lives, how often do we consult up here the doctrine that we know before we start acting? See, how often do we consult what God's already done before we start doing? Really, not often enough. And yet, if God's word is correct, that should be a daily, almost a moment-by-moment practice on our parts. Look at Romans 12, please. I can tell you already this is going to be a serious teaching. I kind of knew that coming in this morning, but I'm not going to be here next week, so part two is going to be in 2 weeks, which is kind of good because if you've got friends who aren't here today and they're coming in 2 weeks, next Sunday you can tell them, okay, get the CD from today, so then they'll all be caught up and ready in 2 weeks. So I didn't plan it that way, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Romans 12. You know, before we read Romans 12, here's a good point. We sometimes say, for example, the book of Acts, we make the statement, Acts is not doctrinal. Okay. Well, we just read in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given for doctrine, right? So Acts teaches you things. When we say Acts is not doctrine, we don't mean Acts is not God's word, Acts is not God-breathed, Acts does not teach you anything. What we mean by Acts is not doctrinal is Acts cannot be taken point by point as the standard for my life. Okay? Acts is an accurate record of men and women in the first century church, what they did, sometimes right, sometimes wrong, sometimes right for them, but wrong for us. So you can't take Acts and say, I'm going to emulate this, I'm going to walk this book of Acts step by step, and then I'll be okay with God. I'm going to imitate what Acts says, and then I'll duplicate the results of Acts. Oh no, Acts is a great record of men and women living the doctrine. If there's anything we can learn from Acts, it's that we should live the doctrine. But Acts is not doctrinal. Acts is a record of people's lives who were living and believing the doctrine. You see the difference? Sometimes people take Acts and they try to model their lives after it. Like there's people who try to model their lives after the life of Jesus Christ. You know, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Doomed to failure. But that's what we mean when we say Acts is not doctrinal. Acts is great teaching, but Acts is not a book we can go to for the foundation for our Christian lives or the life of our church, either one. Romans, on the other hand, is. Romans is doctrinal. Romans tells us point by point, this is where you were. This is what God has done. This is where you now are. This is what you now have. Here are the privileges you now have. Here are the responsibilities you now have, point by point by point by point in the book of Romans. That's why we say Romans is doctrinal. Do you understand? It gets confusing sometimes because that word doctrine is used two ways. But do you understand it now? Sometimes it just means general teaching. Sometimes it means the teaching. And today we're going to be talking about the teaching. One of the great places that the teaching is found is in this book of Romans. And here's the great lesson. In all these chapters, really 1 through 8, and to some degree 1 through 11, God talks about what he has done. And we want to know, what do I do? And we finally get to chapter 12. And I know you know these verses, but it's so, you know, why did God wait to chapter 12 to tell us what to do? Because that's the way God set it up. What we do has to be built upon what he's done. If we don't know what he's done, then what we do is just spinning our wheels anyway. So we get to chapter 12, and God says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, now that's more like it. God's telling me to do something. He wants me to present my body as a living. Yeah, I'm going to go do that. I'm going to be a missionary to China. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. No, no, no. He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. When you hear the word therefore, what does it indicate? Something happened before, right? If I call Arlene up and I say, and Arlene says, hello, this is Arlene, God bless you. And I say, therefore, Arlene, she would think she missed something, right? Yeah, Romans 12 is therefore because it's referring back to the first 11 chapters. Therefore, in light of this, in light of this, I beseech you. It says, in light of the mercies of God. Where do you learn about the mercies of God? If you meditate long and hard enough, the mercies of God will be revealed to you. Oh, it's not that difficult. You know where you learn about the mercies of God? Hey, just think about it. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Dead without hope, dead in sin, separated from God. No man can bridge that gap. God, by his grace, is his only begotten Son. Everyone who believes on him is righteous, has access to God, has a hope to come, saved from the wrath to come, no condemnation. Would you call that the mercies of God? Yeah, me too. So there it is. The mercies of God, God has just told us about. And then he says, I beseech you in light of that, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, right? That word reasonable is one we talk about on Sundays. It's that word legitsomai. Don't get scared of the Greek. I'm going to explain what it means. I don't care if you ever learn the Greek word, but it's a math term, legitsomai, okay? It's like when you add 2 plus 2. I know this is challenging, teens. 1 plus 1, how about? How's that? Okay. 1 plus 1 equals, anybody know? 2. Okay. Does it still equal 2 when you're feeling bad? Does it equal 2 when you're happy? Does it equal 2 when you're mad at somebody? Does it equal 2 in the morning, in the evening, in a box with a fox? Yeah. It's independent of circumstances, right? It's just it's always the logical conclusion. That's this word used in Romans 12. It's such a wonderful thing that if we really consider the mercies of God, and where do we find them? God tells us about them in detail. We consider first what God said. Then we come to the conclusion, the only logical conclusion, is to then present my body a living sacrifice. And then that's when I'm ready to say, hey, I'm going to Africa, I'm going to China, I'm going, no. God also tells us how to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And if you read verse 2 of chapter 12, as many of you have, I think a lot of you know Romans 12 too, what kind of work is Romans 12 2 dealing with? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, presenting my body a living sacrifice starts with doing something with my mind. It starts with putting the mercies of God up here in my mind. No, I don't like that. Being a living sacrifice to God means doing something. It means getting out there and doing something. It might eventually, but it's got to start with what I do up here. Otherwise, as we've said so many times, what if you spent your life baking God a chocolate cake and you get to heaven and find out God's allergic to chocolate cake? It's no different than the Hindus. Have you ever studied the Hindus? Oh, God bless them. If it weren't such a sad thing, it'd be funny almost, because I was talking to one group of believers about this week. I was watching a documentary where all the Hindus got together. Every 12 years, they have a big meeting of millions and millions of people. And the Hindus are divided up in groups that follow different teachers, follow different gurus, they're called. The thing that separates these teachers, that makes these teachers, is each Hindu guru has his own method for pleasing God. He's a holy man because he's come up with a method. He thinks this is going to please God. And his followers are the ones who say, yeah, I think he's got the right method. So there's a guru who believes that the most pleasing thing to God is if you roll everywhere instead of walking everywhere. You roll. And his followers are the people who've considered all the options. We think that's the thing that's going to please God the most, rolling. So they're the rolling Hindus. And there's a guy who believes that what God really wants you to do is hold your right hand up your whole life. And his followers walk around like this all the time. They're the right hand Hindus. I'm not making fun because it's sad. But the point is, they're guessing. They're guessing. And the followers are guessing, are betting on, I think this guy found the right method. That's sad when it happens with unbelievers. It's tragic when it happens with Christians. They guess at what God wants them to do. Because we as Christians don't have to guess. Those Hindus, if they got born again, they wouldn't have to guess either. But we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess. And yet we often do. And sadly, it's often out of the greatest motives. We're so thankful to God, we just want to give our lives to Him. So we get excited by something we see on a Christian TV show or a book we read, and we say, yeah, that's what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. But did God direct it? You see, as sons and daughters of God, we're capable of knowing what God wants us to do with our lives. And then we're capable of following God's directions and using God's equipment on God's timetable. And then guess who gets glorified? God does. And guess who He's pleased with? You and me. Because we haven't just served Him in some way we came up with in our own imaginations, but we've served Him in a way that He approved of. But it started by being transformed. It started by the hardest work for the Christian is changing what's up here and keeping it changed. And then doing what God wants is simple. Knowing what God wants is simple. But it's so contrary. This sounds simple on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? But if you think about what you've seen, if you think in some cases about how we've lived our lives, so often we do things, even with the best of intentions, with no consideration whatsoever of the doctrine. And yet if God's word is right, that's got to be the foundation from which all our works spring. You with me so far? Good, because where we're really going, this is all introduction, and We've got about 15 minutes left this morning, but that's okay because this introduction is important. That's why I'm kind of glad we're taking 2 weeks because, seriously, if there's believers, I know there are a lot of believers not here today, and there are a few reasons for that, but as you talk to your friends in the church who, you know, if they're going to be here in 2 weeks, it wouldn't hurt them to have today as a foundation for where the more specific things we're going to get into. Because if this all makes sense to you, and I hope it does to some degree, then we're ready to tackle Ephesians. And that's where we're really going to spend the rest of our time. If you turn to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians is another great example of the relationship between doctrine and practice, between knowing and doing, you see. The first three chapters of Ephesians, basically the first three chapters of Ephesians, are once again God telling us what he has done. Now, the reason this is important to us today is, and you know, this is me giving you a categorization. It's not 100% black and white, but in a nutshell, the doctrine of Romans is mostly about what God has done for you as an individual. And then Romans 12 is mostly about what we can now do as individuals. It's not 100%. I know the church is mentioned in Romans, okay, so don't put me in a box on this, but it's primarily about you as an individual knowing that, oh, I'm born again. I am righteous. I am holy before God. I have access to God. I have a hope. You see, Ephesians, however, is about us. And the revelation of Ephesians, the doctrine of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, rather than focusing on what God has done for the individuals, each one who believes on Christ, it takes it a step further, and it's talking about what God has done in making this beautiful thing called the church that all of us as believers are a part of. Not this church, not that church, not some other church, but the church of God, the body of Christ, you see. And the first three chapters talk about what that church is and what we have in common as members of the body of Christ. And then just like Romans, once God has spoken about what he has done, then he's ready to speak about what we can now do. What's beautiful about Ephesians is it's got a little, what would you call it? It's like a little launching pad in Ephesians to get you into the practical side. Romans just simply says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God. Ephesians gives us a little launching pad, if you want to call it that. That's what I'm calling it. You'll see what I mean. There's a little prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 that kind of takes us from the knowing into the living. Let's look at it. And again, if you haven't read Ephesians for a while, take some time this week and read 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see how much it's about what God has done in making this thing called the body of Christ. And then we get to verse 14 of chapter 3. In light of all this, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Oh boy, is that strictly in the category of knowledge? No. This is like we read in Colossians, right? What the knowledge of God, what the knowledge of Christ can lead to. He's praying that now we'd be strengthened. Oh, you see, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us what God's done. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is going to tell us how to be strengthened. But before it tells us, there's the prayer that we will be strengthened. See, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by experience. No, by faith, by believing, right? Oh, not by chance, not by experience, by believing. And as you know, believing requires something to believe, doesn't it? How's Christ going to dwell in our hearts? By going to the right, pilgrimage. Oh no, and again, I'm not making fun. It's so sad how many Christians exert so much energy for something that really is very simple. It says Christ is going to dwell in our hearts by believing, not by believe. I believe Christ is dwelling. I believe Christ. No, by believing what God says about him being in our hearts. See, that's simple. God says he's in your hearts. Now the issue is, do I want him dwelling there? The way I go from Christ in me to Christ dwelling in me is by believing what God says. To believe what God says, I've got to know what God says. To know what God says, I've got to read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 before I get to 4, 5, and 6. Oh, simple, right? And yet, how often forgotten in the practice of Christians and Christian churches? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Oh, you see? So knowledge is great, but knowledge is not an end in itself. We can move from a knowledge of God into this thing called the love of Christ that can't be capsulized. But it doesn't come by meditating. It doesn't come by experiences. It comes by believing what God tells us he's done in Christ and moving from there. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we are spiritually in the new birth, right? But here it's talking about in practice, in fruit, in my walk, in my ministry, and all of us as a church filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, verse 1, there's that word again, right? Therefore, referring back to what everything God said in 1, 2, and 3 about what he's done for the church, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, there's that word again, beseech, I beg you, that you walk, there's that word walk, worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you're called. This word worthy doesn't mean we've got to become worthy. We're made worthy in Christ. The word worthy simply means walking equal to or walking in balance with, you know. Like, you know, you tell Robert, hey, you're a ball player, act like a ball player. You know, that's what God's telling us in Ephesians 4:1, you know. You're a saint, you're the body of Christ. Act like the body of Christ. Okay? Act like the body of Christ. You understand? It says that we should walk according to the vocation that we've been called to. That word vocation means, anybody know? Calling, okay? That we're supposed to walk according to the calling that we've been called to. But how do I know what... I think if I sit on my bed and pray, God will show me the calling that I've been called to. No. Remember the word therefore? You want to know the calling you've been called to? Read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It ain't that complicated. But I like it to be more mystical than that. Okay, well, you mystical your way through life, but God's made it much simpler than that. Now, there's plenty of mystical in the Christian walk, but it starts with reading and believing what we can see in the Word. And then there's room for lots of mystical stuff, but not until you know what God's done and begin walking in light of what God has done. See, oh, do you understand? This is just so doggone important. We're supposed to walk according to the calling, and we learn that calling in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's how we know the basis from which we're to conduct our lives, not just as individuals, but as a church. See, and that's what's unique about Ephesians. I would venture to say believers think a lot, or, you know, comparatively a lot, about how, you know, in your personal walk with the Heavenly Father, you probably often think about, does my life line up with God's Word? Here's what I know from God's Word. Am I, you know, I know I'm righteous. Do I believe I'm righteous? I know I'm holy. Do I believe? I know God answers my prayers. Do I believe God? We probably ask ourselves those questions a lot. However, when it comes to the church, I wonder how often that happens, you know. For example, you can have a church that teaches all these truths of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. They teach the one body. They teach Jew and Gentile fellow. They teach these great truths. But then when it comes to their day-to-day operations, they say, well, how does IBM run their organization? Or what's a good model for church growth? Let's see, we come up with this model for church growth. Well, that's dishonest. If what we teach about the church is true, then the church is just as accountable to live that way as the individual is. You with me still? Okay. If I, as an individual Christian, am supposed to live in light of what God's called me to be and what God says I am and what God says I'm not, then it stands to reason that the church the local church is supposed to do its daily business, do its dealings in connection with the scriptures as well, so that we make our decisions on a daily basis as a church, not just based on what works or what we agree on or what we saw someone else do, but first and foremost, well, what do the scriptures say about the church? Oh, do you see? Maybe you don't. I wish all of you could sit in on some of these fellowships where we talk about decisions in this church, and it might surprise you what we consult, because we usually start with, well, what does God's word say about the church? At the risk of misleading you, I'll give you one example just because it's recent in my mind. There was a time where when we had camps and things like that coming up, like family camp or teen camp or other, you know, weekends, we would pay the way for those who were teaching. Okay, so here Jerry and Janice are teaching at family camp, so we would pay their camp registration costs because they're teachers. And boy, that made a lot of sense at the time. Well, the teachers, you know, the focal point of the teachers. Got to take, you know, it's a nice way of showing the teachers we appreciate what they're doing. But one day, one of us stopped and said, okay, wait a minute. God's word says in the body of Christ and in the local church, every single individual has a ministry, right? And each one of those ministries is vital. And so when you do a camp, if everybody's operating their ministries, how can we pick one of those ministries out and say, this one should be rewarded, but the rest shouldn't? What standard are you going to use for judging which ministries should be you understand you get into all kinds of problems when you consider the word, and the only conclusion you come up with is, boy, we better either just not pay for anybody or pay for everybody. So we decided the better way, since we do want to pay for our camps, is, you know, nobody gets that compensation anymore. Nobody. You know, and that's biblical, isn't it? And yet, these other ways sound really good. They sound logical, don't they? When you sit and you think about, oh, this would be good because the teachers, you know, they give so much. On what scale can you say the teacher gives more than the cook does? In fact, from God's point of view, maybe the cook's given more if they're doing it from the soul with the love of God. So how can we as mere mortals endeavor to measure that? But you see how simple it becomes when we make our decisions for the church in light of the revelation about the church. Did that illustration help? This is where, oh, it's so vital. And I know that most of you today aren't in the position where you're going to make a lot of decisions regarding the entire church. Some of us have to. But still, it's so important for our understanding, for our knowledge, that this is the way it can and should work. That the doctrine, the practice, the decisions, the walk of the individual or of the church springs from the doctrine, you see. So one thing that I'm daily aware of is how if we as a church are going to say that we are teaching these truths of Ephesians, we doggone well better take care and make sure that our decision-making in the governing of the church is according to those same scriptures we're teaching. Because I'll tell you something, maybe some of you have learned this. If I'm teaching the truths of Ephesians, one body, members in particular, everyone important, but in my day-to-day practice, there's a hierarchy in the church. You know, I think you understand the body of Christ, there's no hierarchy except Christ, right? I could be teaching those truths beautifully. I could be teaching them like a house of fire. But in the daily practice of the church, if the way we operate is there's a hierarchy of some sort, a human structure of some sort, a level of importance of some sort, you know what people are going to learn from my ministry, my church? They ain't going to learn the one body. They're going to learn what they see in operation day after day after day. We've got to be true to the doctrine in how we operate. Now, am I standing up here today and saying this because we've succeeded at that? No. At least we're aware, though. At least we're aware and trying. Just, I would put that back on you. Have you succeeded in living Romans completely? No. But isn't it great to at least be aware of who you are in Christ and continuing to renew your mind and having that to shoot for instead of guessing what's going to please God, knowing this is going to please God, and I'm endeavoring every day to get closer and closer to it. You all with me still? Can I go a little bit farther this morning? Because really this is still all introduction. Obviously, to go into detail with you about how to make decisions regarding a church in light of Ephesians might be interesting, but it doesn't apply to a whole lot of you here at this moment, does it? But you know, you're members of the body of Christ, aren't you? Thank you. And so this doctrine regarding the church, regarding the body of Christ, also has something to say about how you and me as individual members relate to the body of Christ. You see, the doctrine would have something to say about those who oversee, how they should oversee. But really, it would more basically that every member of the body of Christ should be living their my relationship with the rest of the body should be dictated not by feelings, not by experience, but by what God's word says I am and have with the rest of you. Oh, you see, just like Romans tells me a lot about who God is to me now and who I am to him, right? And that affects how I now have a relationship with God. Ephesians tells me a lot about who you are to me now and who I am to you. So my relation with the other believers, with the fellowship, with the church, with those who are members of the body of Christ should be dictated by what I read and not just by what I feel. You see. And we could stop there because I think every Christian I know is relating to other Christians based on what they read and not on what they feel, so we don't really need to teach that this morning. No. It might be worth a little bit of teaching, huh? Just some examples here, and then we'll close out for the day, and we'll pick it up, if the Lord tarries, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, but, oh, shoot. Ephesians 4, we read verse 1. Let's go down to verse 14. See, everybody here who's born again in God's Spirit, if you're a Christian, and if you're not, boy, you sure want to be, so find out how. It's not too difficult. These truths speak to us also. You know, anybody who's read God's Word, how many of you have read the book of Acts, for example? Okay. Would you rather live the style of the book of Acts or live under a church hierarchy? How many like Acts? Okay. How many like a church hierarchy? There are people who prefer it, but okay, that's obviously that's what everybody wants, right? That's what everybody wants. It doesn't take any great spirituality to look at the book of Acts and say, boy, I want that. It's like there's love, there's power, there's believers helping each other, there's all that great stuff. Obviously, but then the problem is, how do you get there? You see, it's so easy to look at churches and organizations say, well, they're not living like the book of Acts. Okay, well, what are you doing to help? For gosh sake. You understand? It's easy to look at this in the Word and say, I want to live that way. It's easy to look at something that men and women are endeavoring to say, well, they're not living that way. Well, that doesn't take any great spirituality. Do you understand that? Where the walk really gets interesting is when a group of men and women decide, well, we're going to live that way, and we're going to do what God says it takes in order to live that way. And as soon as you make that decision, of course, it happens, right? No, sometimes it takes years after years after years after years. But somebody pointing out that you're not living like Acts yet doesn't really help. What does help is someone saying, hey, you know, I see what God says in his word, and I want to live this with you to the end that we can see this, to the end that God can be glorified, to the end that people can be blessed. It's that kind of church is not brought about by finding the right plan. That kind of church is not brought about by just finding that special leader who's going to pull everyone together. Oh, even if you found that special leader, then you ain't going to be like the book of Acts, because what was happening there wasn't because of this special leader. What was happening there is because men and women believed something that God had done. And they believed it because somebody first taught them what God had done, you see. So each member ultimately has the responsibility to grow up. And Ephesians 4 talks about that down in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. That would be the general word, right? Yeah, yeah, okay. It's not here talking about that if you know too much right doctrine, it's going to blow you around. No, no, it's talking about the teachings of the world, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God says he wants that to stop, but instead speaking the truth in love may what? May grow up into him, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Oh, you see, for this thing to work, it requires every member. Therefore, not only those who oversee the church, but every member ultimately needs to recognize what God says about the church. And then I live my life within the church. I make my decisions about the church in light of what God says about the church. Oh, does this make sense? How do I treat you? I've got to learn to treat you in light of what God says about you, not in light of how I see you or my experiences with you or any other standard, but what God says about you. Ephesians 6. Can we go just a couple more minutes? You with me? Okay. See, this the walking, the doing, the living that we want to accomplish requires doctrine first. For example, Ephesians 6, verse 13. It says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now I'll be honest, standing before you this morning, when it comes to this whole armor of God, and you know, it's broken down into the breastplate and the shield and the helmet and all that. To be honest, this morning at this point in time, 2009, I can't tell you definitively what those individual things mean. I've heard probably at this point in my life about a dozen different explanations of what the shield of believing is, what the breastplate of, what the helmet is. And about a half a dozen of them sound real good to me. So I, you know, as a teacher, that's one I've got to abstain on right now. I can't tell you specifically what those things mean. Are they symbolic of something? I've heard a lot of good explanations. I'm not convinced of any of them yet. But I do know, at the very least, that armor is all things from the Word of God. Okay? That much I know. Where do you learn about righteousness? You learn it in the Word of God. Where do you learn about salvation? You learn it in the Word of God. Where do you get the gospel of peace? The Word of God. Where do you believe? You believe what the Word of God says. Oh, you see? So that much I know. Whatever this armor entails specifically, it entails putting on that which God has already revealed in His Word. I put it on. And then it says I'm able to stand as an individual and as a body. See? So as much as we dream about, oh, wouldn't it be great to have this church where everybody loved everybody all the time, everyone helped everybody, oh, it doesn't have to be a dream, but it's not accomplished by dreaming. It's not accomplished by searching the world for that perfect church where everybody's perfect, because if that's true, what are you doing there, you know? But it can be accomplished by imperfect men and women believing what God says about who He's made us to be as individuals and who He's made us to be as a church. Me believing it about me, but me also believing it about you, see? That's where it gets tricky. That's where we get into Ephesians territory. It's hard enough, as some of you have experienced, consistently believing that I am righteous, holy, blessed by God, that He loves me. But, you know, if we're going to see these things that we desire to see, I got to believe it about you, too. You even got to believe it about me. See, that's how doctrine is essential to this kind of fruit being evidenced in the church. Oh, I really want to go on. But you know, I got to give you at least one specific. Ephesians 4. I haven't given you any specifics yet, have I? But specifically how to apply this. I better give you at least one. Ephesians 4. Again, verse 2. Okay, He's told us to walk worthy. Then the first example He gives us of how to do that, once again, just like Romans, what does it start with? It starts with what I think. It starts with what I think. That's so contrary to human logic that we think, okay, now God's telling me to walk, and the first thing He's going to tell me, so get out there and cast out spirits. get out there and heal people, doggone it. Get out there and speak God's word. No, the first thing he tells us about living as a church is it starts with what you do up here. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Doing what? Huh? Forbearing one another in what? That's all up here, isn't it? Yeah, but that's the important stuff is getting in there. If you're going to have meet people's needs, you got to get out there and work. Oh, not if God's right. Starts with the work I do up here, or the other work is pointless. It's useless. Forbearing one another in love. Oh, you understand how rare that is? And yet, if we begin treating each other by first saying, wait a minute, what does God's word say about my brother Steve? What does God's word say about Paul? Then we begin treating each other accordingly. And we often will treat each other very different. Philippians 2, and I think we're probably closing there. Verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Oh, God tells us to be like-minded. That means you need to all start thinking the way I do. No. But you know what? It also doesn't mean we got to start thinking the way you do. There's only one possible way for us to be like-minded, and that's if we all decide to think the way God does. See? About ourselves, about each other. Can you imagine what that will mean in practice if we just do that? Choose to think what God says about each other? You know how much, sadly, not just the world, but even all too often the Christian world likes to put people in a box? You know, I can give you a great example of that. Years ago, I wrote some songs that were funny. They were kind of little satire songs about different issues. And it probably took 15 years to quit being, oh, that's the guy that writes the funny songs. I'd start teaching the word on something and people would laugh because I was the guy who did the funny songs. So there must be something funny about my teaching. Oh, you understand? How utterly cruel of Christians to do that one to another. How dare I put you in a box that God hasn't put you in? And it's even the most hurtful when that box is because of some sin on your part or mine. You know, that boy, 20 years ago you did something. You know what, 20 years ago I did something too. Does that affect you? Does that say anything about who you are today? No, who you are is still what God has made you in Christ. If I'm holding in my mind something bad I saw Arlene do 20 years ago, and that defines who she is in my mind, that's sin on my part. See, how in the world can I say I'm living for God if I'm not even living his first instruction in Ephesians 4? You see, if we begin thinking of one another according to how God says he thinks of us, what incredible transformation could occur right there in the local church without campaigns, without all that other stuff that people try to drum up, just simply by changing this to what's true. We're going to look at one more verse, then I'm really closing. Back to Ephesians 2. Back to Ephesians 2, then we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. See, here's the truth of the matter. Ephesians 2 says, and you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we, most of us, all had our conversation in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature the children of wrath. We all were. All were by nature. That's the starting point for how many of us? All of us. Okay? All of us started at the same doggone place. I don't care if you were raised in the Word. I don't care who your stupid parents are. You know, they're not. I love your parents, but who they are doesn't give you a leg up on, you know, what God says here, it says all, by nature, the children of wrath. But because you were so smart, Robert, no, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's what God says about every single individual in the body of Christ. It's what he says about our degradation. It's what he says about our glory. We'd do well to believe those words, and if we believe them, not only about ourselves, but about one another, some wonderful things can occur in the church of God. And again, if the Lord tarries in 2 weeks, we'll talk some more about how I can apply some of those specifics in specific areas of my walk, in specific areas of my life within the church to make things better for all of us. But you'll have to wait a couple weeks for that, okay? All right, so what are we closing with, Robert?
Number 51. In the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, number 51.
You're going to go first and last verse?
Sure.
Okay, good. All right, 51, right, body
thank
of Christ.
You, Tom.
God bless. Thank you, guys. I failed to deliver this morning, the 24 hours of prayer at the end of the month. We didn't get that far in the teaching, but here's a great example of my actions are going to be dictated by what I think about myself and about you as members in particular. Not everyone in this church has been affected in any great way by matters of the economy and other matters of in the area of material well-being and health, and some have been really devastated. Depending upon what I believe about you and my relationship to you, that attack is going to either become high on my list of personal concerns or just something I give lip service to do. I'm hoping that many of us in this church realize that an attack on one of us is an attack on everybody, and we band together in prayer accordingly to take care of this opposition and this oppression. And that's what we're doing that time for. So I encourage you once again to consider it. Consider signing up for it. Consider signing up as a fellowship for it, or a portion of your fellowship, so we can take care of these things as a church, whether or not we are individually being hammered by them, okay? So, sorry, I neglected to say it earlier. Thanks. God bless.